Today we're going to have a sermon that is going to be joint preached by myself and Mike Meeks, who's the founding pastor of East Lake Church in San Diego, California. And Mike's going to preach the first two-thirds of it on video, then I'm going to come up and preach the end of it. Mike is the leader of the church that sent the team out here from San Diego. We all left that church and came out here to put roots down. We're not leaving. We came out here serious. We're like, we live here now. And so Mike was behind it all. 13 years ago with 100 people, they started a church in San Diego that now has 14 or 15,000 around the West Coast, and we're part of that. So on occasion, I love for us to hear from Mike. And without further ado, here's Mike Meeks, the lead pastor of East Lake Church in Chula Vista, San Diego, California.
Well, we all respond to our desires and our appetites in different ways, but we all face this. This isn't one of those things where all the good God people are here in one of the campuses of East Lake Church. And so what we're going to talk about now for the next few minutes is all the bad people that don't go to East Lake Church. Well, that's not the case, because some of you got in. And I know some of you, and I know me, and we're all in the same boat on this, okay? Every one of us. So don't be looking down your holier-than-thou nose at anybody else. This is for all of us. We all have to face it, because you have reactions. Sometimes we give in to just moments of anger or anxiety or fear, and we react. You get mad at your boss, and so you just put that email out there, and you just type it away, and you're so ticked off, and you push send. And then someone forwards it to your boss, and you're gone, along with the email. Or, you know, you're out and you're partying and you think, this is going to be a great idea. I'm going to put this on Twitter, and here's a picture to go with it. That's my really stupid kind of drunk voice. Anyway, and it's out there forever. It's a moment of decision, and then every place you ever apply for a job for the rest of your life can Google that picture. It's just not good. Or you maybe your fears, your anxieties cause you to have a desire to control the people around you. And so you'll use manipulation or guilt or whatever you need to in order to get them to act how you want them to act. Or maybe it's, you know, you have hunger and you're trying to take care of some, you know, insecurities, anxieties, whatever it might be. So you eat and eat and eat and eat and eat. Or maybe it's just I give in to the sexual desires that I have because, hey, it's normal. And so we have all of these things that we carry, and we have to deal with these things. Here's what Jesus said John said in 1 John chapter 2. He said, "For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever." We all have, again, these desires, these appetites. We want things that are going to make us feel good. We want to be happy. We want to achieve. We want to have meaning and purpose. That's not bad. Those are good things. But when we go about it in a way that can never achieve them, and we don't manage our desires, our appetites, we end up in a place we don't want. We end up chasing those desires, and we end up chasing them right down the middle of that broad road. And the reality is that desires, appetites are created by God, but then they are distorted by sin. For example, you might have a real drive and ambition. You want to achieve. You want to take on responsibility. And those are good things. I mean, think about it. When God talked to Adam and Eve, they said, "Here you go. Here's your first job description. Rule the world. Manage the whole world." I mean, you're going to have a little bit of drive. So those are good things, but they can go bad. They can be distorted. Appetites and desires will never, ever be fully and finally satisfied in this life. It's one of the realities. You have a desire and you think, if I can just get this, have her, do that, then I'll be satisfied. But in this lifetime, as long as we inhabit flesh and blood and bone, those things will never be fully or finally satisfied. We have to be aware of that. You know, you get a trophy, and it's like, yes, I did it. And then 3 days later, that thing is in the rearview mirror, and you want the next trophy. You get the promotion, and it's like, did it, yes. And what do you want? The next promotion. It'll never be fully and finally satisfied. That's part of the tension that we live with when it comes to desires. And desires are always a right now endeavor. When that desire comes to you, that desire comes and whispers in your ear. It never says, be patient and wait. Never. It's you need it now. You want it now. And we see it every day. It's normal. Fulfill those desires. Go for it. Take those cravings, those appetites, and get it done. So I want to contrast now this idea of what normal and weird thinking and how we approach life and how we end up on the road that we end up on. If you're taking notes, normal people want what they want now, not later. It's normal to want it now, not later. And your response to these desires, these appetites, determine the direction and ultimately the destination of your life. Because we're not satisfied, we can end up pursuing something that takes us down a road we don't want to be on. A verse that's not on your outline, 1 Timothy 6:6, says, godliness with contentment is great gain. You can have contentment even though all of your desires and appetites go unfulfilled. You can still be content. How do we do that? Well, hopefully you'll see how that occurs as we walk through this today. The reality is we live in an instant gratification society. We want it now, right now. We want what we want. We want it now. A great story of this that Jesus told, a parable about a father and two sons. You can read the whole story on your own. It's called different things. One of them is the story of the prodigal son. It's a wonderful story, but one little verse here in chapter 15 of Luke says, the younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now, before you die. I want it now. That's the norm. And that same thing could be applied to any number of things. Could be applied to that boy and girl, the lights down low, wrestling on a couch, getting all hot and bothered because they're both in heat. And, you know, where do you go from there? Well, the Bible says that sexual intimacy is reserved for marriage. But, dang, I want it now. So we give in to these desires. Again, maybe you overreact, get mad at the boss, put the picture out on Twitter. There's any number of ways that we can react to this because normal people want what they want. They want it now, not later. And then normal people trade the ultimate for the immediate. The ultimate for the immediate. I think this is illustrated by a story that we're going to spend really the rest of our time here on. It's the story of two brothers named Esau and Jacob. These two brothers are the sons of Isaac. They're twins. But Esau got out first, so he's the older brother. All right? He's got this thing that the whole story is going to center around, and it's called a birthright because he's the firstborn by minutes, by moments. But he has the birthright. And these two boys are very different from one another. Esau is kind of the man's man. Says he's a hairy dude. He's a warrior. He's a hunter. He chews tobacco. He rides a Harley. This is a man's man, all right? And his dad loves him. Got the picture? That guy, yeah. And then Jacob is a little bit more of a mama's boy. And, you know, how do you picture that? Think Pastor James, and that'll help you continue to track with the story. But these two brothers, very different from one another. And Esau has the birthright. And the birthright was hugely important in that Middle Eastern culture because it represented financial resource, because the firstborn got anywhere from 2 to 3 times more than any other son. So he got the lion's share of the finances out of the deal. He also got the authority. He was in charge. When a family decision needed to be made, there was no vote. He made the choice. It was his authority that was in play. And then there was the blessing. The blessing of God was transferred for that family from father to eldest son. So he had the finances, the authority, and the blessing. This was hugely important for the well-being, the preservation, and the continuing of the family line. And it all was going to Esau. And here is the story. We're going to pick it up. And Esau is just coming in from doing manly stuff, hunting and warrioring, whatever he was up to. And Jacob is cooking. And I'm just going to leave that alone. Genesis 25. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" Now, first of all, you have to understand within the context of the story how the dynamic of brothers can work, older brother, younger brother. I have 5 older brothers. I'm the youngest of 7 kids. There's one chick in the family, and she's tougher than any of the brothers. But I know what it's like to be that younger brother. I know what it's like to have the older brother. And one of the things that's true is that older brothers rarely ever want or need anything the younger brother has. But the younger brother always wants what the older brother has, because he's out there ahead, you know, and he wants that thing too. And so there's always that kind of attention, and the younger brother can be sort of like a mosquito buzzing around, you know, and he just, you know, "No, you can't go with me. No, I'm not giving you a ride. That's my sweatshirt. Get out of my room. Mom, do I really have to live here with this little..." And depending on what kind of a home you grew up in, that word varies from home to home. "Can we just spray and exterminate him or something?" Now, here is Jacob now who goes, "Wait a minute, you want something I have." And so what's normal to do in that situation if you're a younger brother is negotiate for the most valuable thing he has. Start there. Start big. I want that. Okay, can I drive your truck this weekend? No. Can I wear your coat? No. Can I make out with your girlfriend? I mean, you just kind of go down the list. And so you're trying to negotiate this thing. Well, Jacob and Esau get into this bargain thing, and I mean, it's the most ridiculous trade in the Bible. A bowl of stew for a birthright? Are you kidding me? The most treasured possession of an eldest son, and he's going to swap this for a bowl of stew? Who would trade their future for a bowl of stew? Who would trade their marriage? Who would trade the respect of their children for a bowl of stew? Who would trade their reputation and their influence for a bowl of stew? Who would do that? Well, you would and I would, if it's the right bowl of stew. You see, it happens all the time. It happens every day. And instead of pursuing and seeking and obeying God, we trade the inheritance, the birthright that we have, for a stupid bowl of stew. We all do it. We've all done it. We all face the temptation to do it regularly. So what's your bowl of stew? What comes to mind that you've been trading or tempted to trade? Because these appetites are powerful, and they'll never be fully or finally satisfied. We'll always be facing that tension. It'll never go away. Every single month of every single year, someone is going to offer you that bowl of stew. And what will you do with it? Esau says, "I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me if I'm dead?" Wait a minute. Dude, you walked into the kitchen. Okay, maybe your blood sugar's a little low, but you're not going to die. All right? So you just got to kind of chill here. You're being dramatic. Everything's getting blown out of proportion. And frankly, scientists and psychologists have explored this dynamic for years. This idea that an appetite gets blown out of proportion, what happens is something happens in your brain when that occurs. There's actually a chemical process, a chemical reaction that occurs. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, well, what do you mean a desire gets blown out of proportion? Picture a small child in a shopping cart at the checkout line and all of the rack of stuff. And the child wants to communicate to the mom or the dad that I would sort of like to have that. And they do it by freaking out and screaming and yelling. And they've got to have it or I'm going to die. No, you're going to die if you don't shut up, okay? And it's just this overwhelming. But, you know, 3 minutes later in the car, they have no recollection of what occurred back at the checkout stand. It's blown out of proportion. And we get this idea because the brain lies to us. And we think, if I get that, on a scale of 1 to 10, my happiness will be at a 9. When the reality is, you might get something and it's going to be a 2 or 3. But it goes out of proportion. And there's actually a term for this. It's called impact bias. So you have a bias. It's not on your outline. This is just free science. Just enjoy it. Impact bias. And you have this impact bias. In other words, that thing, that person, that experience, it's all I want. Yeah, it's it. And that's what's going to finally and fully satisfy. That's going to do it. And it's just, it can't deliver. It could never deliver that. But we have this impact bias. That's why there's something called buyer's remorse. That's why if I had that car, it'd be so awesome. And then you drive it for a while. And it's not that awesome. It's not that great. The other thing that happens is something called focalism. You focus. You focus. And it begins to just, it just fills your screen. That thing, that person. She is so hot. He's so amazing. If I could trade in this one for that one. And we get this idea that, and that's it. And what happens in focalism is you get so focused on that desire, that appetite, and everything else on the edges blurs. And what blurs? Well, the consequences blur. What you would normally look at and go, well, if I do that, it's going to cost me this. Well, that's a stupid thing to do. But no, it's just like blurs. No, I can't see the consequences. All I can see is this. That's all I see. I just see this, and I got to have it, him, her, that, whatever it is. And as a result, we end up in a destructive path. And I tell you, I see this so often when it comes to affairs because I just kind of go down the road and I'm blurred on everything else. And then later when, you know, why, I can't believe it, he stinks too, just like the last one. And after, you know, reality comes in and it's not an 8, it's like a -3, you go, okay, now I see. Why couldn't I see that then? Focalism. We just get wrapped up and consumed by it. Another is spending. Oh, yeah, I've got to have that. I've got to have those shoes that go with that clip that I bought that went with the blouse. And I've got, and it just goes on and on. And at the end of the year, you got $25,000 in credit card debt. And you're going, how did I get here? One unmanaged desire at a time. And we don't see the consequences until we're experiencing them. It's a lie that promises way more than it can ever achieve. So Esau says, "What? Who needs a birthright, you know, when I'll die without? Well, who cares if it's wrong if I'm going to die without him or her or that? What's your bowl of stew? I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care whether you know scripture backwards and forwards and speak in tongues like the angels. This is something everyone faces. The brain wants to do this, and temptation comes our way, And everyone faces this. Whether you're a Christ follower or not, it's real. Well, a couple thoughts on weird people. Weird people know later is often better than now. That later is often better than now. I wonder if Solomon, when he wrote Proverbs 16, had Esau in mind. Better to be patient than powerful. Better to have self-control than to conquer a city. Esau was an impatient man, even though he was a powerful guy. And because he had no self-control, his appetites conquered him. I wanted my kids to understand this principle of waiting. And so we had a phrase. And I would say the first word of the phrase, and they would have to complete the phrase, the second word. And so it'd be something like this. They would come home from school, and they would want to run out and play. And I would say something like, have you finished your homework? And they would pause, and they'd try to figure out how to answer this so I can still go play. And I would say, delayed. And they would have to go, and they hated it. Gratification. Delayed gratification. Yes, that means you do your homework now and then you go play. Do the hard thing now. Do what's necessary now. Do the narrow path decision now. First. And then enjoy. It's like, oh, they hated that. Now they do that to their kids. It's true in other areas. I mean, think about your finances. Normal finances are broke, in debt, stressed out, and arguing about money. That's kind of the norm. And so what happens is we get all the focus on this thing we got to have, and now we haven't learned how to delay any gratification. We just have to have it. Well, the reality is wanting is better than owing. Wanting something is better than paying the bill down the road. It's okay to want. Don't worry about that, but you don't have to fulfill it either. Same is true, you know, with sex. You know, the culture says, sex, get it now, get it on, get her done. Okay, that's the Greek phrase for it. Anyway, weird people wait. Because God says, if you wait, you're actually going to have something that is a gift to you, fulfilled righteously, as opposed to having the baggage and the guilt and the pain that comes from not. See, God cares for us and loves us. It's not that he's wanting to restrict something. Sex was his idea. What a great God. Would have thought I'd got an amen out of there somewhere. Anyway. Another thought here. Weird people seek God, and his desires become their desires. Now, one of the challenges to this thinking is that we can sort of see ourselves in a way that normal is kind of who I am. So when I say, well, weird in a God way, yeah, but that really is weird for me. Because I don't know my Bible much, and I'm not really a super spiritual dude, not really a church girl. And so this idea that you're putting out there, it's hard for me to see myself embracing weird in a God way and making those kinds of choices. Well, Psalms 37:4 says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desire. Now, I want you to say that out loud with me, every campus, online, and we do that with our outside voices. If you're at home, open a window and go for it, okay? Ready? Go. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Now, sometimes we can look at that and say, all right, I want a vet. Woohoo! That's my heart's desire. Give it to me, God. And we begin to see God as sort of this genie, you know? Rub the bottle. Woohoo! Delight. And it's not at all what it's saying. What this is saying is that seek the Lord. And when you seek the Lord, there's this amazing thing that's going to happen. And his desires become your desires. Now, pause. Some of you are thinking, well, I don't want his desires to become my desires. I just want him to fulfill my desires. And that's that tension. That's that tension of managing our desires and our appetites. Are you seeking a bowl of stew? Identify it, understand it, and evaluate. What is it that you're seeking? Is it really just a bowl of stew, or have you made a determination to seek God first? Because weird versus normal often hinges on your identity. How do you see you? Do you see yourself as a son or a daughter of God who has been adopted into the family of God, and the adoption papers have been signed in the blood of Jesus? And do you understand that you are part of a kingdom that will never end? And that you are not just called to hang out in that kingdom, you are called to be an active participant because you have an inheritance and a birthright. You are fully vested. You are fully loved, fully embraced by God. Do you see yourself that way? Because if you do not buy into that part of the reality of your identity in Christ, then it'll always just look weird to be obedient and to seek God with your whole heart. It's about your identity. Seek God, seek His kingdom, and then He changes you, and His desires become your desires. I love the way Paul says it in Galatians 5. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. So let the Holy Spirit call the shots, guide your life, and then you won't be under the control of those desires and appetites. It reframes it. You begin to see that there's something bigger going on in your life than just this thing that's got your attention at the moment. Just this desire that seems to have turned the heat up on your heart and your life. It begins to come into perspective.
So let's continue the talk. This story about these two twin brothers, their life goes on. They were pretty young when this occurred. They were pretty young people, and they had to walk out what it meant for that to occur. So one brother now has the birthright, so his life has changed, and the other brother has lost the birthright. And I don't know if you like when you, Mike, held up a bull, when you think about the bull that you exchange something for, and it's really true, we make small exchanges or large ones all the time. And there's a tension in our lives. We know that I really shouldn't have that, I shouldn't take that, but I want that. And so we make the exchange. And then life goes on. It doesn't just stop right there. It doesn't freeze frame. Life goes on. And now we have the stew. And for one brother, Esau, the hunter, the warrior, the Bible says he had red hair all over his body. He was like this man's man type guy. His life went on. And here was the problem for him. I mean, he did lose something. So it was a bad trade. I mean, you know, and you've been there before. You know, you make an exchange, and then afterwards you go, man, that trade sucked. Baseball cards, when you're little marbles, it just gets bigger as you go through life. And then you realize, well, that was a sucky trade. I ended up on the short end of the stick. But life goes on. And Esau, when he realized that was a super bad trade, I think what he thought is that, you know, I can kind of do this and get away with it. I mean, my dad's never going to enforce this, and nobody's going to actually take my inheritance away if I do that. And I've made a lot of bad choices that way, going, well, I know it's not going to be great, but it's not going to be nearly as bad as I've seen it for other people. I'll find a way to sort of sidestep the worst of it. And then it's shocking when it doesn't turn out that way. You're like, whoa, this is just as bad as like I thought it was and anywhere else I ever saw it. Like, this is not good. And then you have the bull, and you recognize that. You go, well, I do have the stew at least. I have this. And how do you go forward? And here was Esau's main trouble. He never learned to turn to God with the decision that he had made. He just tried to tough it out. He was like, well, crap, you know, now I don't have the inheritance, and everything's jacked up, and I'm embarrassed. And he never turned to God ever in his life and said, that was a bad call, Lord. I wish I hadn't done that. What are we going to do with my life now, Lord? He never did that. For the rest of his life, he tried to deal with it all by himself. How am I going to make life work now? That all I have now is a bowl of stew. How am I going to do that? And for him, it was miserable. He became embittered. In fact, it was almost like towards the end of his life, he turned against God. He's like, God, you know, all these bad things have happened to me because he never turned towards God. Now, let's bring it right into the room right now. Like Mike said, we all have a bowl of stew in our life somewhere, so that's not the question. Right? He said, don't look down your nose and think, well, I've never done anything like that. Let's just like level the playing field and admit we've all done that. We all have. We've all traded when we knew we shouldn't have. We've all done that. Okay. So then the question becomes, am I going to turn to God now or not? And why don't I? Well, it's embarrassing for one reason. Secondly, when I turn to God and make a confession, I have to admit that it's occurred. And thirdly, I wonder, will he really be there for me after I did that? I mean, can we really go forward and have a life together after I did something like that? And so a lot of us just suffer with our bowl of stew all by ourselves off to the side. When the truth is, and this is a mistake that Esau made, is he just didn't turn to the Lord and said, look at me now, Lord. How you like me so far? Don't have my birthright anymore, and I've got this jacked up bowl of stew from a guy that can't even cook. Where are we going to go now, God? And that's the good news. You know, when Jesus came to earth, it was almost like he came to earth, he looked down and said, look at them all down there, man. They all got a bowl of stew. And that's all they got. But I'll come down, and for all of them that can turn to me and just say, look at me, Lord, what are you going to do with me now? I'll make a way. I'll redeem, and I'll blaze a trail, and I'll find a way for them to overcome. All they have to do is turn to me.